Good evening, everybody. Let's begin in prayer together tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for his death and resurrection. We want to thank you for the sweetness of knowing that he is our advocate at your right hand, that we are in union with him forever, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us in him to the day of redemption. Father, we also thank you that he came and that Christmas means that he is the God-man. And we know that he can empathize with what we're going through because he was completely human except for sin. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word that's alive and powerful. And tonight, Father, we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit so that what it is that you've prepared in the message tonight will come loud and clear in each of our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a reminder, it's the first Sunday of the month is Sunday, so we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Also having our special Christmas luncheon on Sunday. Thank you, everybody, in advance for the food and things you're going to bring, and we are looking forward to that very much. I think, Jack, did people talk to you on Sunday? All right. It's a good thing that Steve reminded me at the end. Otherwise, we only had one notice going out there, but that worked out really well. All righty, so if you would at this time, please turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7. James, chapter 4, verse 7. And tonight, we're going to talk about surviving life's trials. Surviving life's trials. Of course, James puts it a little differently, but for us, that's how it feels a lot, that we're in a situation and we don't like it at all, and we're trying to search for how it is that we're going to get through it. And that's very human, and James gives us some great advice about that tonight that we're going to see when we get to it. But first, we're going to just look where we've been recently and wrap that up with respect to the heartbeat of the whole book of James and what it tells us. We saw that on Sunday, that the heartbeat of the letter of James is something our Lord Jesus Christ said on his Sermon on the Mount, namely in Matthew 5:8, which is on the slide, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's what James is getting at in this letter. To show that the goal of our instruction, the goal of our spiritual growth is to become pure in heart. And we saw that pure means 100% of something. That and no other. No mixture. Complete. And yet so much of James is presenting the fact that in so many parts of our lives, there's a mixture still there. There's the old man and the new man. And his objective is to point that out to us so that we hang in there and endure with the program, so to speak, so that we allow the Lord to make the changes that need to be made. That we lay aside, we put away the things of the old man, those thoughts, those behaviors. We allow our mind to be renewed. We present ourselves to the Lord. We put on the new man, Jesus Christ, again and again and again and again. And we saw that for James and for us, the working definition of pure in heart is this, that how we live, how we live matches what we claim to believe. How we live matches what we claim to believe. And that's a really challenging game plan to say that, because when you think about what we claim to believe, what's in the New Testament epistles, there's an awful lot there, and there's an awful lot that's challenging there. And James is having us step up to the plate and calls us to say, you know, really the goal here is so that how we live more and more lines up with what we claim to believe. That's what James is after in his book. And so it's a working out of this marriage between what we believe and how we are to live. And James has a lot to say about parts of our lives that, where if we're being honest, we still have a mixture of the good and the bad. There's a mixture of the good and the bad in so many areas of our life. And James isn't shy about pointing these things out. He says that we believe, but we also doubt. And often in the same 10-minute stretch. You know, we hear a scripture, we believe it, we hear a promise of God and we believe it, and yet at a crucial moment we falter because we're weak, because we have enemies, we have the flesh always trying to pull us into doubt, you know. So this is what's happening, and he wants us to be honest about it. We believe, but we also doubt. We use our tongue to bless, but we also use it to curse. We also say things we shouldn't, we gossip, we say things that are wrong, and so there's both going on with this tongue. We're double-minded, actually. That's what the phrase that he uses again and again, actually. Double-minded, meaning, you know, we're of two minds on some things. And that's certainly not where he wants us to be. Because when we're double-minded, we're deceived, you know. And we know which direction we're deceived in. The part that's earthly and fleshly and satanic, because that's where the deception is. And yet we don't always see it. It disguises itself as something that we ought to, you know, well, we ought to feel this way about such and such, you know. A little anger is a good thing, and he deserved to be cursed, and those kind of things, you know. We're double-minded. We say we believe what's in the Word of God, and yet we shift to the other place. We say we understand that we're to be imitators of God, and we're to love and be kind and forgive, but we shift back. And we don't always act that way. And so he's pointing these things out to us again and again. We talk about the righteousness of God, and yet we still have a lot of the anger of man. And James has the audacity to tell us, look, the anger of man is just not going to achieve the righteousness of God. And that's, as you can see, he's always and always talking about things on the playing field of everyday life. And he's saying, I get it, what you believe, and I get what God has done. Now let's talk about how this plays out in our daily lives. So that's what he's up to. You know, he says, look, you hear the word, but you don't always do what the word says. Jesus said the same thing. He said, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. James says the same thing. He says, you hear it, but you're not doers of the word. And that's a problem. And he says, you know what? The point of hearing it is doing it. The point of God telling us things. And by the way, I hope you know that God is totally good. And I hope you know that God only wants what's good for you and what's good for me. And therefore, whatever he tells us to do, we got to come around to the point where we actually accept that that's because it's good for us. Whatever it is. It may not go along with what we want or what our flesh wants or what our spouse wants or what's convenient. But at the end of the day, everything he tells us in his word is good for us to do. Not just to believe, but also to do. And there is a blessing in life that is associated with doing what the Lord tells us to do. And it's its own reward. If the Lord tells you to do something and it's for our own good, therefore by doing it, that good will come and then we'll be blessed. It's just right in the whole mix. You know, people get all worked up about the theology of it. It's real simple. If God tells you to do something, it's for your own good. If you do it, you'll be in the good. And James wants us to know that. We think we're religious, but we don't bridle our tongue. And he's saying there's something wrong with that. You know, to think you're religious but not bridle your tongue, that's worthless in God's eyes. You know, he says some days we're the friend of God, but other days we're the friend of the world. Let's be honest, that's true. And he's pointing it out to us. He's saying, I know, he says that I know that you understand who God has made you to be, hopefully, but there are days where you don't really live that way. There are days when if you look at what's actually happening, you're acting like a friend of the world, not a friend of God. Tough words, things that we don't want to hear. But, you know, the Bible also says faithful are the wounds of a friend. And James is a very good friend to all of our hearts and souls. And so he's pointing out the mixture in our lives. He's saying we all still have mixture. We're still two things rather than one, which is a weird kind of being, you know. I mean, think about an animal that one day thinks it's a bird, the next day thinks it's a cat. You know, I mean, that's kind of a tough existence. You know, and in reality, they're a cat, but they think they're a bird. So every once in a while, they're going to jump off the tree, and they think they're going to fly, and they don't fly. You know, he uses different metaphors. He'll talk about, you know, you think, a tree produces the fruit that's associated with being that kind of tree. You're not, he'll say. He'll say a well that's supposed to be fresh water shouldn't have salt water, and yet you have that. And so he's pointing this out, this issue that we have to deal with. Now, we know theologically what it is. It's the flesh. There's still flesh in us, even though we're new creatures in Christ. We get that. But he has a very memorable way of putting it down in practical ways so that we can recognize it and then hopefully do something about it. And we're going to see what the doing about it is all about tonight. And that is to bring into things we already know from other parts of the Bible and bring them here. Because James doesn't really get into that, but Paul sure does. And we'll see that. So he's saying, act like who you've been made to be. Paul says the same thing in his epistles. He'll say, for example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's the same thing. Act consistent with who you've been made to be. You know, a kid has been trying to be a basketball player or a football player, and then one day he tries out and he makes the varsity team. And then, you know, he still plays like he's JV. And one day the coach has to go up to him and say, you're on varsity now. Play like you're on varsity. It's that kind of thing that James is really getting at, you know. We know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. And James is not afraid to get in our face about it. And that's what James 4, 7, 8 is an example of. I want you to see it. James 4, 7, 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, this is very interesting because it is sort of the opposite of what we see sometimes when we see things on a theological basis. This is what I mean. We know that grace means that God draws near to us and then we respond to that. We know that. But you know something? On a practical basis, there are times when we've got to do this. There are times when we have to say, you know what? I've been fooling around with the world. It's time for me to go draw near to God. That's very real. It's just like faith, you know. Lately, I've been picturing faith as, you know, the Staples easy button. You ever seen that big red button that they use? You're supposed to press it. I don't know what happens when you press it. I haven't followed the commercial that far. But they have this red easy button. I guess you're supposed to put it on your desk when it's easy to get whatever you need from Staples, apparently. Okay. Well, that's lately what I've been picturing faith to be. It's a button that you just press. Jesus, I need your help right now. I'm pressing the faith button. It's that simple. But still in all, we do got to do that. I mean, there are times when we have to quit the foolishness, quit the negativity, and actually press the faith button and say, I'm going to now live in faith. I'm going to now live according to what I say I believe. I'm going to really say, you know, Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I'm going to draw near to that right now. I'm going to press the faith button on that. I'm going to live and I'm going to say, you know what? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And if that's not the way it seems right now, the problem's with me. And I'm going to draw near to him and allow him to help me out. Because he also said, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. But don't you understand that you can carry your cares all day long if you want? And we do that all the time. We don't always cast our cares on the Lord, do we? Why not? Because because James is getting at that. He's saying, do it. You know, I don't know if he had stock in Nike or what, but he's saying, do it. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. All by means of what we've learned other places, by faith, but yet it's something that we're involved in the purifying of the hearts, double-minded. So as we work through this very practical letter, we're going to be looking for these places where James brings out something about our lives where we need to become pure in heart in that area. Now, how we do that is a whole other kettle of fish, and that's where we need Paul. Remember, one of the things we're going to be doing is marrying James and Paul, putting those two together, because we need to do that, particularly to make sense out of James, and not to go flying off in a direction that's not going to work, because we really are new creatures in Christ. We really do walk by means of faith, not by sight. We really do live our lives by faith in the Son of God. We really do have the Spirit inside. These things are all crucial in trying to make sense out of how to respond to James. But James is just looking at life at the practical level and pointing things out and moving on. And then we should go back to Paul and say, now how do I deal with this? And we're going to do a little of that actually in about 10 seconds. Because without Christ, we can do nothing. He told us that. John 15. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So whether it's what James writes or any of the law or any of that, without Christ, we can't do any of it. We also know that we don't war against the flesh. So much of this is the flesh. The mixture is the flesh as well as the new life. We can't battle the flesh. That's Galatians. The Spirit battles against the flesh. We don't get amnesia when we move from Paul to James. We bring all that with us, particularly since we know that James wrote really early on. He was writing to a primarily Jewish congregation, and the things that Paul had been revealed hadn't yet been proclaimed everywhere yet. So we've got to just put James where he belongs, which is looking at life from a practical level, a pastor that's concerned about the spiritual well-being of his congregation. He looks at it in terms of behavior and in terms of attitudes that he can point out to people. So we don't forget the rest. We don't forget all that we are in Christ when we come to James. We bring that along with us. So the bottom line is that once we hear James tell us these things and aren't right yet, we also have to recognize that we can't fix ourselves. We just can't. And that's quite a predicament, actually. Here we are. James will say, you're supposed to be this and you're that. And we're like, I know. And then right on the heels of that is, you can't fix yourself. Now, that ought to ring true for us who've been in Romans in the last year and a half, because the classic and painfully on the money passage in the New Testament about that double-mindedness is Paul in Romans 7. Paul in Romans 7 just gets at the heart of what James is getting at in his whole letter about being pure in heart and not being pure in heart and having a mixture You know, you hear the word, but you don't do it. You know, you want to do it and you don't do it. That's Romans 7. So we really want to go there. We want to say, let's go to Romans 7 and then let's do something else. Let's go where James doesn't take us, which is in the next chapter in Romans 8. Because you want to know something? Romans 7 is the problem and Romans 8 is the solution. So what sense would it make to just sit there and stew in the problem and never get to the solution? Now, I don't know about you, but after a while, I would think that I'm pretty nuts if I never did that. If I didn't go to the solution, if I kept going, yeah, this is bad. Yeah, I'm a mixture. Yeah, I can't change this without getting to the solution. So we're going to do both tonight. But we're going to start in Romans 7, but we're going to keep reading into Romans 8 to see the solution to being double-minded. Once it's been pointed out to you and you've been banging your head against the wall for a while, I'm double-minded, that's for sure. I use my tongue to curse as well as to bless. Then what do you do about it? That's Romans 8. So we'll start in Romans 7:14, though. And I hope this will be a good example, and you'll see the value here of marrying James and Paul together while we're doing this. Okay, so Romans chapter 7, verse 14. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. There's that mixture, sold into bondage to sin. Here we go. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Isn't that a great description of what? Double-mindedness. What I'm doing, I don't understand. That's a good description of not being pure at heart. What I claim to believe does not match how I live. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I walk around saying, you know one thing, I used to know somebody that, I got to be careful here. He used to talk about the things that he hated. And they were the very things that he used to do all the time. I hate people who are blah, blah, blah. And he was that kind of person. It was just incredible, you know. And anyway, and we're all guilty of that, though. Don't get me wrong. We're all guilty of that. My dad was a smoker who quit cigarettes when he was in his 50s. He became the smoke Nazi. He would literally go into restaurants, and if he could smell smoke anywhere in the whole building, he would seek it out, and he would get in the face of whoever had the cigarette. This was before they banned it everywhere. So that's just human nature. But in any event, this is what Paul is talking about. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, at least I agree with the law. At least I'm confessing that the law is good. In other words, I may not be able to stop lying, but at least I agree that telling the truth is a good thing. So you got that far. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Freedom. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. You may want to put that on. You don't see many of these bumper stickers around in Christianity, but that might be a good one. Nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Just to remind us, and I'm only half kidding, because, my gosh, there's so much pressure in being a Christian to, like, match up and do better and all of that stuff, you know. Every once in a while, we have to remember this, that there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh, that if anything good is going to happen here, it's going to happen by virtue of Jesus Christ and Him in me. That's my only hope of glory. We need to know that. Anyway, nothing good dwells in me that is my flesh. For the willing, I want to at times, is present in me. So in other words, you'll hear the word of God. I do the same thing. I'll hear a passage like, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. You know, and that beautiful music will start playing in my heart. Like, this is the way it ought to be, you know. And that's true, you know. But then somehow I get to somewhere where I don't hear the beautiful music anymore. And all I see is something that's totally annoying about somebody. And I don't always live the way I claim to believe at all. So we have this conflict, right? So that's what he's talking about. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil I don't want. That's double-minded, right? Want to do good, I don't do the good. Don't want to do evil, I do the evil. You see the double-mindedness in that? Woo! I say that lying is bad, but I lie. I say that using my tongue to build up my brother and sister is good, but I don't do it. Double-minded. Not good. But this is Paul admitting that this is what he sees in himself. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He's recognizing the problem, and it's a freedom You have to understand that Paul gets to the point, at least in chapter 7, where he says, at least I understand now that there's a presence in me that is explaining this, and that it is anti-God, and it is not who God is maybe to be, but it's still there. So he recognizes that, and he's making that separation. I find then, verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the Lord God in the inner man, but I see a different war in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I hope you understand and can notice here that our mind and our will is not a match for sin in the body. Very humbling. We saw that before. What does he conclude when he sees that? What anybody would conclude. Once you realize that the enemy is going to be overpowering my mind and my will, that's horrible. I mean, I don't know any other way to put it. I'm a wretched person. Right, wretched man that I am. But he makes a great move here when he asks the right question. He doesn't say, what am I going to do about it? Give me the next self-help book. Give me a pill. Give me a program. I want an 18-step program. I want tapes. I want this. He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? He says, who is going to get me out of this mess? It's a great question. That's what we should be asking, by the way. And the answer is not you. No, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he answers his question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but with on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And again, if that isn't a good description of double-mindedness, I don't know what is. Same thing Paul's talking about. All right, purify your hearts. How do we do that? No chapter break in the original, so let's just keep going. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's the thing. As we go through James, okay, every time you get that feeling, that creeping of condemnation, get rid of it. Put it in the coffin. Because Paul says there is none for those who are in Christ Jesus. That whatever it is that James is doing, if it's leading to condemnation in your heart, that's not the idea. Get rid of it. Flush that down the toilet. That's not what he's after here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law, or the governing power, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free already from the governing power of sin and of death. See, that's the solution of the problem here. The solution of the problem is God the Holy Spirit is on the job. And that he is actually, the fact that he's in you, has already set you free. Now, that's why I talk about the button this evening. You remember the button I talked about a few minutes ago? The faith button? You're going to need it. Okay, why? Because what we need to do every day of our lives is press the faith button on this. Just to say, you know what? No. I'm not going to be brought down low by this. I'm not going to be discouraged by this. I'm not going to live in fear about that. I'm not going to be depressed. I'm not going to beat myself up. Why? Because the law or the governing power in my life is of the Holy Spirit and of life. In Christ Jesus. That's who I am now. That's where I am now. That's the power that's at work in my life. And here's where the button needs to really be pushed. It's already set me free from sin and death entirely. And that's the problem. Paul just got finished saying, the problem is that I have sin in the members of my body. But the solution that we turn the page to find out is that, yes, but the governing power of the Spirit has already set you free from all of that. So we got to bring Romans 8, 1 and 2 with us to James and keep plunking it down wherever we need it. That's true. I still have that going on. However, I have something at work in my life, and it's the Spirit, the power, governing power of the Holy Spirit, you see. And that's all about life in Christ Jesus. And that's already set me free from all that stuff, from the law of sin and death. And so what I do is believe it. I know it, and I believe it. And you change how you live that way. Because if you don't, you're going to spend big parts of every day depressed and beating yourself up and being frustrated, angry at yourself, angry at other people. And what will be going on in your soul is as far away from what God wants to be going on in your soul as you could possibly imagine. Because God says things like, he wants the peace which surpasses understanding to guard your heart and your mind. He says he wants you to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is not frustration, anger, or depression, but rather love and joy and peace and kindness. That's what he wants. You see, but we have to be pushing the faith button. Because the other side wants to brag us down. It's not simple. This is not complicated. There's a power work in your life that wants to drag you down. It's still there because sin is still in your body. It's still there because the world is still operating. It's still there because Satan and the principalities and powers are still in the atmosphere. So there's definitely a force that's trying to drag you down every day. But there's a greater force that is pulling you up. And in order for us to plug into that requires one thing, the faith button. No, because you see, the battle goes on in how we think. And that's where it starts, you know. If you're sitting around and you wonder why I don't have any energy in life to really do what I want to do in the area of loving others. If you ever wonder that, the answer may well be because you're still allowing the enemy to just crinkle you up in your soul so that you don't have the joy and the zest of life. You don't have it. So if you don't have it, of course you're not going to be able to go out there and live that way. But the reason why you may not have it could have nothing, that has nothing to do with what God hasn't provided you. Let's just get that one. Let's just take that one off the table. Because he's provided you everything, the Bible says, that you need for life and spiritual life. Everything. In fact, he's given you a complete Jesus Christ. Christ is in you. And you're in him. And Christ has become for you righteousness and redemption and wisdom and sanctification. That covers everything. Righteousness and redemption covers all the bad stuff that you could ever be worried about. Gone. Because he's already taken care of your sins and he's already declared you righteous in his eyes. Wisdom and sanctification, that's James's place, your everyday life. That's what we need. We need wisdom. What's really going on here as sanctification? To understand that God is at work. Well, that's all Jesus Christ. See, everything that you need is in Christ, and God's already given you Christ. So let's take that one off the table. But what is also true is that what can be going on in our hearts and in our souls can be a very different matter from the truth and the facts. And that's where we need the Word of God. That's why he's given us the Word of God. You know, if this were all just automatic, then we wouldn't need the Word of God. God would just one day come on down and deliver us and save us and give us everything and we would just swimmingly go along. But we have the Word of God. And the reason is because we're still in a real life where there's real enemies. And so we really need the power of the Word of God. We really need to have our hearts encouraged. We really need to know these things. We really need to know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We need that on a daily basis. And so we need this. We need to take this with us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The governing power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has already set you free from the governing power of sin and death. And I know, you might be what happens to me a lot. I'll look at that and I'll be like, boy, I really wish that I could experience that. I don't really know, you know. You know what that's all about? It's about Dorothy and Oz. It's about Dorothy, because she's sitting there in Oz, doesn't want to be there, and she has no idea. She's like, I'm supposed to be back in Kansas with my family. I'm not there, you know. What am I going to do? Am I going to go on a big trip? Am I going to get in somebody's hot air balloon? Am I going to kill the wicked witch? What do I got to do? Well, you know the end of the story. All she had to do was believe that what she wanted was there. There's no, in her case, there's no place like home. But in our case, it's just, no, wait a minute. God does love me. I am born again. I am God's child. I am in Christ. I do have the governing power of the Spirit, which is all about life in Christ. I got it. Already have it. I mean, that's really true. You know, just like the tin man and the other guy there. They already had it. But they needed something to plug it in and accept it and believe it. It's a strange thing being human. Really strange. That we can have all this stuff and not have any contact with it until we get the faith button. And then we use it, which is James in his practical way is trying to tell us to do. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Verse 3, he sent his own son, these are facts, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh once and for all. So we don't have to. We don't have to be condemning sin in our flesh because God already took care of it. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And notice, this is a statement of fact. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that is a statement of fact. I know we covered all this, but I'm just repeating myself. This is true about us. We don't walk according to the flesh. We do walk according to the Spirit. But believe you me, our enemies are going to work night and day trying to convince us that this isn't true. Now, you know better than you ever were. And, you know, all that stuff, the voices that you get, you know. And if you're not perfect, you're no good at all. All that stuff, right? That's the enemy trying to convince us. You know, when the Bible says, what is Satan doing? He's prowling around like a roaring lion. Okay, a roaring lion in the night. Doesn't say an attacking lion anymore. Just a roaring one. Roar. What's he trying to do? You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to convince us that all the things that God says in his word aren't true about us. Roar. Fear. Guilt. Depression. Anxiety. Roar. That's what he's doing. And it's real. And it can devour your soul. You trying to tell me, if you think about the things that really bring you down and devour your souls, what are they? I think some of them are the things, fear, worry, sadness, depression, concern, guilt. Those are the things that do it. Those are real things. And so, the Word of God, if we believe what it has to say, gets rid of that stuff. There's a book that needs to be written. Maybe I'll write it someday. And it just has to do with, very simply, Christian psychology. But, you know, not the way we think about the world, but just to really say, you know, everything needed for a human soul is in the book in amazingly remarkable ways. Like, God, think about this, just this one. And if people really believe just this one statement, think about how different the average psychology would be in a human being. God is working all things together for good in your life. Just that one. Can you imagine how much more psychologically healthy people would be if they just believe that one thing? That there is a God, he loves you, and he's working everything out together for good in your life. Just that one could be a totally life-changing thing for millions and millions of people. That's just one. There's many, many more. Like, imagine this, right? People pay top dollar to go to psychiatrists to cast their cares on them. Because as a world, as a people, we stopped listening to each other's cares a long time ago. And so the world came up with this professional class that we pay so that we can tell them our cares. But the Bible says that we are to cast all our cares on Christ because he really cares for me. He doesn't say I got to pay. Again, imagine how your life would change. Imagine how millions of lives would change if they would just do that and believe it. It would be amazing. And you go on and on and on. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You know, whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are just and worthy of praise, think on these things. That is the greatest, if you ever studied cognitive, what is it called? Cognitive therapy, maybe? It's the greatest statement on cognitive therapy there has ever been. And here we have it. You know, God, everything that he says in his word it isn't for his benefit, really, because he's perfect. It's for us. He only wants our good, and everything he says, the objective of it all, is our good. And we just need to keep that in mind. But understand that we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, but our enemies will try to convince us otherwise. Now, those who are according to the flesh, the unbeliever, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But us, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death. But remember, we've already been set free from the law of death. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. That's where we are now. The mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. That's not us. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, but we fulfill the righteousness of the law. We're not this. People get messed up about this. Not us. It's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, they can't please God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay. But look at 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, we still have flesh. This is so important to understand. We have the flesh in us, but we're not in the flesh. All right, that's the difference. Okay? We're in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We belong to Christ. Christ is in us. Even though the body is dead because of sin, this is Paul's problem in chapter 7. Doesn't like that very much. Yet the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, think about that. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Already been given. So then, brethren, we are no longer under obligation to the flesh. That's such a freeing statement. The great slavery of sin we've been freed from. We're no longer under it. To live according to the flesh, which is good, because if you live according to the flesh, you've got to die. But that's not us. We are not living according to the flesh. We are not walking according to the flesh. Romans 8:4 just said that. We don't walk according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit, here's us, this is us now, by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And you see, whenever we jump into something like James, which is very practical and very convicting, we've got to remember these things. That yes, there's still these conflicts going on, and we still aren't what we're supposed to be, and yet we are the children of God. We are led by the Spirit of God. That's our hope. Christ is in us. That's our hope. And so we should bring hope into James. And it's from the things that God has given us in the Spirit and in Christ. And just keep doing that. We'll keep doing that. But I wanted you to see the whole picture this evening. That Paul and James talk about the same things, but Paul adds some things that we need to keep when we go there. Namely, yes, there is this mixture and conflict and double-mindedness still about us, but don't forget Romans 8. Don't forget the Spirit, His power at work in our lives. All right. So let's get started this evening, though, talking about something particular that James gets into. We only have a chance to begin. But that is something that everybody wants to know, and that is, how do we get through the trials of life? That's the very first thing in this very practical book that James brings up. The trials of life. So please turn over now to James chapter 1, verse 1. James 1, 1. How do we survive them? These tests of faith, how do we deal with that? James 1, 1. James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, brethren, when it's Christmas morning and you look outside and somebody has given you a Mercedes-Benz. Is that what it says? Oh, no, sorry, I've been watching television. Oops. No, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, what does James tell us to do so that we can handle the various trials that we face in life? I would submit to you that he tells us three things, as I pick up my notes that just fell on the floor. Here I am. Three things, okay? And these three things, by the way, line up exactly with what Paul told us to do back in Romans 6. We saw that not too long ago. Here's what he tells us to do, and I'm going to put it in a different order than how James presents it here. And I hope you'll see. He tells us that first we have to know something. You got to know something. We just saw that about Paul said the same thing. You got to know that you die with Christ. You got to know that. And then you have to consider it. Reckon it to be true about you, and then you have to present, or in this case, let something happen. Now, this is James, the very practical writer, and yet, look at what he's telling us to do. He's not telling us to say five Our Fathers and ten Hail Marys. He's not telling us to do push-ups and sit-ups and get in better shape. He's not. When we face the trials in life, it doesn't say eat better or complain more. What does he say? He says you need to know something at that point, and then you need to consider something, and then you need to just let something happen. Can we all do this? Are we all capable of knowing something that God tells us? Are we all capable to there take that and consider it and the implications of it, and then to let something continue? I think we all are. And I would suggest to you that even though James is a very practical letter, these things are essentially spiritual in nature. It's very interesting. Know something, Consider something and let something happen. You see, the whole thing ultimately rests or falls on what we either know or we don't know. That's why this book is the most important thing that we can carry around in our life. Well, we should know what's in it and put it in our hearts, but this is it. Because if we don't know these things, we're not even off the block. There's no way we can handle trials in life the way God designed us to handle them if we don't know things. That's number one. And then we have to consider something about that, meaning take what we know and relate it to ourselves. And then we have to then, in view of all that, let something happen. See, we live the way we do because we believe things about ourselves based on things that we've heard. That's why we live the way we live. And that goes for good or for bad. If you look at anybody, they live the way they do because they believe certain things based on what they've been told. So the question then is are we going to live according to the things that we should know because God told them to us, and then consider those to be true about us, and then live accordingly? You see, that's what James is challenging us to do. So the question is, what are we to know? What are we to know that's going to make all the difference in the world whenever we encounter the various trials of life? What are we to know? It's not rocket science, by the way. None of this ever is. It's right in front of our eyes. What does it say? What verse tells us that we should know something? What? Verse 3, exactly. What are we supposed to know? That the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's a fact, by the way. That's just a plain old fact. The testing of your faith produces endurance. But here's the question. Do you know that yet? Are you convinced that that is true? That every time you face a trial in life and every time your faith is tested, it produces something marvelous called endurance. Do you know that for a fact? And are you certain in your heart that this is true? And not only true as a general principle, but is it true for you? Is it true in your life? Is it true every single time you face a trial? That's the thing that you focus on. That's the thing I am to know. That here, that my faith will be tested and it will produce endurance. You see, this is true. The testing of our faith does produce endurance. But there's something about knowing this that changes everything in our hearts. What do you think changes? If we know this is true, then we're going to let it happen. We're not going to freak out. We're not going to run away. We're not going to do a lot of other things that we might do if we didn't know that. Okay. By the way, if you cannot tonight, if you're being honest and you can't say it for certain that you know this is true in your life yet, guess what? That's why we have verse 5, which I didn't read yet. All you got to do is ask. Ask God. You say, you know, I would like to be certain that the testing of my faith does produce endurance, but I'm really not. So I'm going to ask you, Lord, for wisdom. By the way, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is within verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Why? Because he loves you, and he only wants what's good for you. And wisdom is good for you. By the way, when we will take this up again, and we're going to see something amazing about wisdom when we take it face on right after we're done with trials. I'll just give you a little hint. It's a person. But we'll take our time now, and we'll let God wash over this with us, walk us through this, renew our hearts one thing at a time. The point is that you, it's time. You need to know now for certainty that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That it's not all for naught. That it's not just something you got to get through. That actually, this is something that produces something wonderful in your life. Because when you know this for sure, when it's an established fact in your soul, that yes, the testing of my faith that I'm going through now, I don't like it, I don't understand it, but I'm assured that it's going to produce endurance. You see, when God has assured you this fact and it's part of the fiber of your soul and your being, guess what's going to happen the next time a trial comes your way? You know what's going to happen? You're going to stare down the fear. You're going to say, you know, I don't like this. I don't like this a bit, but there's hope, big hope on the other side. See? Because I don't know how this is going to turn out in the particulars, but it's something I absolutely know, that I know that this test is going to produce something good. This is going to produce something I need more of. And that something is endurance. Endurance is strength. It's a strong, 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 strong thing. It's the kind of thing that makes me a better man. Endurance. The kind of thing that makes you a better man or a better woman. It's the kind of stuff that makes life worth living. The ability to hang in there. It gives us, moreover, something that we can hand on to others. This endurance. It makes us into a pillar. The Bible talks about an oak of righteousness. Rather than a reed swaying in the wind. It makes us into something. That's what, you know, on a practical level. Something that others can lean on when the going gets too tough for them. That's what is produced by the testings of our faith. Endurance. It's the ability to remain under pressure. Just to remain under pressure. Do you know how many people can't do this? Do you know how many lives are ruined because people can't do that? You might say, well, endurance, I don't know, that doesn't sound like much. It just means I got to hang in there another day. Do you know how many lives are ruined because people don't have this? That they don't have the ability to remain under pressure? They get married and they believe the Hollywood fantasy fairy tales, and as soon as something really horrible happens, they're out of there. Because they can't do this. They don't have the ability to remain under pressure. I don't call for pressure in my life. I'm out of here. Why? No endurance. Probably because they didn't know something. They didn't know that they're being tested, and the testing of their faith produces this, and they need it to hold your ground. How many people run away? They hear the roar of the lion, and they run. They run away from all good things because they're just hearing that roar of the lion, and they can't stand it. They can't hang in there under it. Hold fast. Hold your ground. Stay steady. You know the value of a person like that? Just a person in your life that stays steady when the pressure comes. You know the value of a person like that? And God wants that person to be you. That's the point of it. And you can get there by knowing something. You know what? The testing of my faith produces endurance. God promised it. It's going to happen. I'm just going to believe that. And every time I start to crumble, and every time I hear the voice of the enemy, and every time it feels like I can't deal with it, I'm just going to remind myself, God is producing something amazing right now. I'm going to do this, right? Love what Abraham Lincoln said about it. He said, this is great. He said, be sure to put your feet in the right place and then stand firm. I love that because all we got to do is realize that our feet are already in the right place. We're in the rock. We already are. We just have to stand firm at what the Bible says. That's all we got to do. And that's endurance. You know, it's the, when you think about it, it's the oak. Here's the oak. I love that. The image of the oak from Isaiah is a great one. Because if you think about it, every oak starts out as a seed, like when born again, boom. And then it grows and it's this really delicate thing that's just sticking out of the ground. It could be just plucked away by a lawnmower, you know. But then, weeks, months, years, the water, the fertilizer, whatever, the leaves that come down and nurture it, and the sun, and then the years pass. I was home this weekend, and when I was a young man, I was playing basketball in my backyard all the time. There was absolutely no grass in the backyard. My poor mom. I used to come in filled with dirt after playing basketball. And I can remember growing up, there was this little small tree. It was no higher than our 6-foot fence. And as it started to grow a little bit, it was a real pain in the neck because the leaves started coming around and it got in the way of the basketball hoop. So it was about 6 feet tall, you know. So I go away and I live my life and the years pass and the decades pass and I show up this weekend. And wouldn't you know, this tree is about 40 feet high. And the trunk of this tree was about, you know, three of me. No, maybe five of me. Just time and growth. And see, that's what God wants to do. Every time he tests your faith, he puts another ring around it. And eventually you get to become one of these. An oak of righteousness. And you see, it's the oak that has a lot of rings of tested faith. That will stand and stay steady in the storm. And that's what you can be, and that's what people want. Trust me, that's what people want. So you see, that's what the joy is all about here. When it says, consider it all joy, let me tell you something. It's not the pain of the trial. Well, if you consider the pain of the trial to be joy, then you're a masochist. You're not a Christian. Okay? It's not the pain of the trial. That hurts. Nobody likes that. That's not joy. The joy is this, real simple. The joy is a certainty of a better you tomorrow. That's the joy. So when we know that that's going to happen for a fact, we can rest on the facts that God has told us, then we can have joy because of that certainty of a better us tomorrow. Certain that God is at work in us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the richness of your entire word to have us James partner with Paul. And thank you that we can look at a practical book like James and get the meaning out of it and the worthwhileness of it, and at the same time not forget who we are. And we just ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this work as we continue. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Prayer meeting tonight, start in about 15 minutes.
In my wrestling...